Well, we are at the end of our studies in the Gospel of Matthew. It's been, for me, a very enjoyable study. And this is a magnificent text on which to conclude it. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning, the beauty of it, but particularly for the opportunity to be here with the saints, with your people, all who have believed in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for this great text of Scripture on which we conclude our studies in the Gospel of Matthew and which we consider this morning, the Great Commission. Lord, it is a challenging commission that your Son gave to His church, and yet it has the greatest of encouragement that He's with us always. And we should always remember that, and remember who it is that's with us, that in having Christ with us, we have the Father and the Spirit with us. We have the triune God with us. And that in that situation, we cannot fail. And that all of life is working together in our behalf, even when it doesn't seem to be, even when circumstances seem to have conspired against us and nothing good can come of our situation. That's not the case. That's never the case. Not for your people. You're always with us, every day, every moment of the day. And so we have every reason to rejoice and to rest, to not be concerned, to trust you and to obey. So, Lord, I pray that the consequence of our time together, the result of it, will be that we have that instilled within us. We know these things, but we need to be reminded of them continually. And as you remind us of things that we know, fix them more firmly in our minds. May we become more convinced of them and live lives that bring honor to you, lives of obedience, lives that are lived in faith and lived to your glory. So we pray that for ourselves this morning. We pray for the spiritual blessings and benefits that we should get from reading this text and for a life that will be pleasing to you and a life this week that will be pleasing to you. Equip us for today and tomorrow and this week that we would go out and we would be what our Lord has told us to be, told us that we are. We're to be witnesses. We're to carry out this mission wherever we are. Help us to do that in word and deed. So we pray for our spiritual condition and our spiritual needs. But we have material needs as well, and we see the reminder of that at the end of our bulletin with all of the prayer requests that have been made. And we pray for all of those listed here. We can't go down the list completely, but we do pray that all those who have sought our prayers would be blessed of you. You have different ways of blessing us, Father. Sometimes it's affliction that's a blessing, and we don't want that. We all recoil from that naturally. That's the normal response. But that doesn't guard us from difficulty. It comes. The path to glory is one that is very difficult. But you sustain us. And I pray that you would sustain and bless those who have asked for our prayers. We pray that for your people everywhere. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day when we come together and we meet and we sing hymns of praise and we read the scriptures and we examine them in some depth. And I pray that where the scriptures are opened in this city and our nation throughout the world, that your people would be built up in the faith and strengthened and be lights in the midst of darkness. We live in a dark world. We live in an age of uncertainty, at least from the appearance of things. And yet nothing is uncertain for you. You have everything mapped out. There is a plan for this globe, and you will bring it to pass. And you have given us a part to play in that. Help us to play our part well. Help us to be obedient and serve you faithfully in the little bit of time you've given us in this life to do that. And we pray that the day will come when we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So to that end, we pray you bless us and build us up in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old legend about a Viking king, King Canute, known as Canute the Great, who set his throne on the seashore, sat on it, and commanded the tides to go back. They didn't. And his demonstration showed that kings, even great ones, are limited in what they can do. But we have a king who is unlimited. He's the King of Kings, and he has authority over the sea and land, over heaven and earth. And it's in that authority that he sends us out into the world. That's how Matthew ends his gospel, with what the church calls the Great Commission. "Go and make disciples," he said, "and lo, I am with you always." These are the marching orders of the church militant, and will be until it becomes the church triumphant. It happened on a mountain in Galilee where the Lord met the disciples after the resurrection. There's something appropriate about this scene. It is majestic. On a mountaintop overlooking the Sea of Galilee, a place that gave the disciples a view of the far horizons to which the Lord would send them. But it was also a place that gave them a sense of the numinous, the spiritual and the supernatural, and they sensed it. They were on a mountain in the presence of the resurrected Christ, the Son of God. And Matthew writes that when they saw Him, they worshiped Him. This was not the first time they had seen Him, of course. He had appeared to them earlier in Jerusalem. That was where He answered Thomas's doubts about the resurrection. So as we read this, it's a little puzzling to read that statement in the next verse, verse 17, that while they worshiped Jesus, some were doubtful. Now, who was it that was doubtful of who the Lord was? They've seen Him. Well, was it some of the 11? That's probably not who Matthew is referring to here. It seems much more likely that this is a broader group than simply that. And I think we have that suggested for us in verse 10, where Jesus told the women to take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. The brethren is probably a broader reference than simply the 11. So there were most likely others present, which fits the context, since the Great Commission is given to the church as a whole, not simply to the apostles. And we know from texts like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people. So that's probably who this refers to. Some of them would have been there on the mountain in Galilee. They saw Him for the first time, and they had doubts. Now, that's understandable. In fact, that fact adds authenticity to the account. This is the way that men would respond. These are real people, and these are real reactions. They doubted. These early Christians weren't gullible people. We tend to think, well, back then they believed in things like miracles and resurrections and myths, and that was just common among people in those days. Well, it wasn't common for them to believe in myths any more than it is for us today. And resurrections are difficult for anyone to believe in, as Thomas is good evidence of. Now, they weren't gullible people. They were naturally incredulous. And so, as I say, I think this adds authenticity to the account. It shows that this is a real event. This is the way things would happen. But I think all those doubts clear up when Jesus spoke, which is how doubts are cleared up. It's by listening to God. Let Him speak to us. Let Him speak to us in His Word. He'll confirm the truth of it to us. I remember this great passage in the memoirs of Thomas Halliburton, who was a Scot in the early 1700s, late 1600s, who was a great theologian of his day, but there was a time when he was a young man, a student studying in the university, where he had doubts about the faith, about the truth of God's Word that was under attack then as it is today, and there were men of learning that cast doubt upon it. And the way that was cleared up for him was simply to go to the Word of God and read it. Not find defenses for it. There are those. There are logical, rational defenses for the integrity of the Word of God. But what he did was simply read the text, and he said it spoke to him. It knew him. He saw the reality of it in the way it described his life and the way it describes life. And he knew that it was real. It just confirmed itself. It's self-authenticating. We have doubts. We'll have doubts about things. How do we deal with them? Go to the Word of God and let God speak to us, and He'll clear those up. And that's what happened here. Jesus spoke, and we don't hear about them. We don't hear about these doubting disciples after verse 17. The authority of the Lord's words quieted their suspicions. He spoke of His authority. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He had great authority before the resurrection. We see that all through the Gospels, all through His earthly ministry. Authority over sickness, over demons, over death. But following the resurrection, His authority is unlimited. It's boundless. It is universal. He is the King of the universe. All authority in all places over all beings has been given to Him. He rules over the powers of heaven, the angelic powers, good and evil. He rules over the powers on earth, the human powers of government and the powers of nature. He has all authority. The only one exempt from that is the Heavenly Father who gave Him the authority, but the three persons of the one God are in complete harmony with one another. There's no inconsistency with God. Christ is the one through whom the divine power is mediated everywhere. He has unrestricted, universal sovereignty. So it follows that because His authority is universal, His message and mission are universal. That's the connection with the next statement in verse 19. He has authority everywhere. Therefore, He tells the disciples, go everywhere. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Now, He didn't mean by that they would save all the people of all the nations. If that were His purpose, that would certainly be the consequence. If it was His intention to save every single individual in every nation of the earth so that universalism would be the case, then it would happen because He's sovereign. He has authority over all things. He has power over all things. He's all-powerful. But that's not His meaning here. What He means is that due to His universal authority, the scope of His mission is universal. All of the nations are the object of His evangelical purpose. And it is because all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Him that we can go everywhere. He doesn't command us to go and then send us out unequipped. His power extends to us personally, and it is real. It is effective. He is no King Canute commanding the tides to recede. He rules the sea and the elements, and every authority on earth is under Him. He makes the sun shine and sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. He controls the weather. He controls the politicians. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. This is the reality. This is the world in which we live. It's under the complete and absolute control of the Lord. Therefore, we can go everywhere with confidence and in His power. This is a great missionary text, but it doesn't mean that everywhere we go, our path will be smooth and the mission easy. Very often, it's just the opposite of that. All we need to do is read through the New Testament, read through the Gospels in our Lord's life, read through the book of Acts, and look at the apostles and their lives. Paul met opposition wherever he went. Early in his ministry, he could say, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Now, that's at the end of the book of Galatians, which is probably the first book that he wrote. Where did he get those? Well, that happens in events that aren't even recorded in the Scriptures. He was beaten. He had the stripes on his back. And you look at his life and just what is recorded about his ministry. He was kicked out of synagogues. He was thrown into jails, beaten with rods, scourged with whips, stoned, shipwrecked, nearly drowned, and abandoned by his friends. That's the life of an apostle. Others have had similar experiences, but without the recognition. No names like Micaiah Hill, who was sent out to India by the London Missionary Society. When he arrived in 1824, he got no welcome from the British authorities. In fact, they opposed him. They were opposed to the preaching of the gospel in India. His only helper was his wife, who died a year later. He said, I found myself a stranger in a strange land, without a friend to advise or a Christian to offer sympathy. It was a very lonely life. When he preached, he was shouted down and sometimes chased by men with clubs. Over the years, he said, all his prayers and efforts appeared unproductive. Often he returned from preaching with the words of Isaiah in his mouth, who has believed our report? Still, he kept his mind on the mission, and he kept in his mind the exhortation that had been given to him by his minister when he was ordained and sent out on this great mission, that whether he was successful or not, he was to die with his face toward the foe. He would never retreat from his mission, knowing that the preaching of the cross is ordained by God for the conversion of the world. That's how men are going to be saved, through the preaching of the gospel. So he stayed with it. He stayed steadfast to the end. Well, Micaiah Hill is one of numerous unheard of missionaries who left home and country, lived a hard and short life, many dying in the first year, all to bring Christ to a strange world, a place filled with darkness. Were they successful? Well, we don't measure success by converts, but by faithfulness. Paul told the Corinthians that there are all kinds of ministries. Some plant seeds, some water the ground, and some reap the harvest. But it is God who causes the growth. We are to go. That may mean go to India. That may mean go to work. Stay in your neighborhood. Wherever we are to be going to the lost. That's true for all of us. This command was not just for the apostles. It is for Christians. It is for the church. We are to be a going people. It's not an easy mission. It's hard. It calls for sacrifice. But it's done in the power and authority of Christ, God Almighty. He gives the growth. So it does succeed. It will succeed. He guarantees that. It is a supernatural mission that we carry out with supernatural lives. That's the Christian life, and that's the Christian mission. It is a simple mission. It's not complicated. It's really very narrow. He says, go and make disciples. Our mission is to make disciples. Well, what does that mean? How do we make disciples? Well, very basically, it means to do evangelism, to give the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, that He is the only way of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. We go and proclaim that gospel. And by the power of the Scriptures, and this is a supernatural book, this isn't like Plato's Republic or some other great work of literature. This is a supernatural book, and in the power of the Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit, people are brought to faith in Christ and made disciples. It happens. It has happened from the beginning. It will happen to the end. It happens because of God's involvement in it all. So it's not that we make disciples. God does that through His Word, but He uses us as the agents of the message and the mission. That is the basic task here, but it's not the sole task. Conversion must be followed with instruction. The Lord says that in verse 20, we are to be teaching them. But that's really implicit in the word disciple. The basic idea of the word is learner, one who learns, a person who learns through instruction, a person who's being taught. So a disciple is a pupil, and Christ is the teacher. And his teaching is authoritative. When we become a disciple, when we become a learner of our Lord, we take on His yoke. That's what He says in Matthew 11, verse 29. He tells us to take His yoke upon us. It's easy. And from it we learn. A disciple is always learning from Him and accepting His instruction as true and obeying it, submitting to it. From the moment of saving faith through the whole Christian life, we bear the yoke of Christ. That easy yoke, but that yoke that keeps us in the right direction and teaches us and instructs us and builds us up. It's not enough, though, to learn. We must also practice. We must appropriate what we learn. Discipleship is it's a life of the mind. It's a life of the will. It's a life of the emotions. It's a life of the whole man, the whole person. It is an inner life. It is a life of personal relationship with Christ. But it's also public. It involves confessing Christ openly in the ordinance of baptism. That is what a disciple does. Baptism is mentioned here. And baptism is an act that symbolizes the person's connection with Christ. That's what we're doing when we're baptized. We are making a public profession of our connection to Jesus Christ. It's a testimony that through faith, the person who is baptized has joined himself to Christ and to His death, His burial, and resurrection. And it is done, the Lord says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A simple formula, but one that is loaded with theology. That's a great doctrinal statement. That is a fundamental doctrinal statement of the Christian faith. It's a statement of the Trinity. There are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but there's only one name in this formula. Did you notice that? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three names, or rather three persons, one name, indicating that there's one God who exists or subsists in three persons. Saving faith comprehends that. There is no saving faith that doesn't comprehend that. The gospel involves the Trinity. And if the Trinity is left out, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there's no saving faith in that. That's part of the gospel. This is what a disciple confesses in baptism, that he or she has identified with Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, and that Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Baptism doesn't save, but saved people are baptized. So those who lead people to Christ are also to lead them to the place where they will willingly make this public profession of their faith. That's part of what it is to make disciples. And again, they are also, those who make disciples are also to teach them, teach disciples. The Lord gives three characteristics of making disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Baptism occurs only once because a believer is placed in Christ only once and forever. But teaching is repeated. It is a continual aspect of discipleship. A disciple is a learner for a lifetime. We never stop learning. So it is the responsibility of the church to promote instruction. And that is sorely needed in our day. I think I've said this before, I'm not personally exposed to what's going on in the evangelical church, and I limit my comments to the evangelical church throughout the state or the nation. I'm here every Sunday. But I read the Christian pundits who have commented on the reductionism occurring in the modern church, how teaching is being shortened and reduced to the easy and the unobjectionable. James Boyce wrote over 10 years ago, robust disciples are not made by watered down teaching. And it's been well said that no one rises above his or her idea of God. We have a small God, we'll have a small faith. If we have weak instruction, we'll have a weak understanding of things. So if you want a big faith, you must have a big God, and the God of the Bible is big. He's unlimited in his greatness and requires to be studied, to be learned, to be known personally. So making disciples requires teaching. It requires instruction and learning. It means that we have to spend time in the Word of God and under the teaching of the Word of God. That's not just some ancillary little part of the week that we either begin the week with or end the week with or sprinkle throughout the week. This is essential for all of us. For me as well as you, all of us. And that means teaching the whole counsel of God, the things that are easy and the things that aren't easy, the things that are difficult. A disciple is one who has taken on Christ's yoke. That means we have yielded ourselves to Him. We submit to Him. We surrender to Him, however we want to put it. We are obedient to Him. We receive His revelation and we don't rebel against it. And that the church is to teach it all, clearly and uncompromisingly. That's what Paul did. In Acts chapter 20, where Luke tells us about this final farewell meeting he has with the Ephesian elders, men that he'd spent a great deal of time with, and he reminded them of his ministry with them, his time with them, how he conducted himself and what he taught them, and he tells them, he reminds them that he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole purpose of God. It's a very easy thing to shrink from doing that, to shy away from teaching everything in the Word of God. He didn't do that. He taught the whole purpose of God. He didn't trim his message. He didn't tailor things to be pleasant for everyone and not challenge anyone. As I say, that's the danger that a preacher faces. Or anyone in a church, a teacher, an elder, but the elders and the teachers at Believer's Chapel are duty-bound to teach you what the Bible reveals, even if it's unpopular and uncomfortable. Now, that involves the whole range of theology, the inerrancy and sufficiency of the Scriptures, the Trinity, the sovereignty and the grace of God, the person and work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. We could go on and on listing the doctrines that are covered in the Word of God. We are to teach the Bible in all its parts. That's the only way that you and I can be built up in the faith. It's the only way that we can be sanctified, purified, made whole and strong spiritually, and equipped to serve Christ faithfully in this world. It's through the Word of God. And every great movement of God historically has occurred through the preaching of the Bible. The Reformation occurred when the Bible was unchained from the altars, put in the hands of the people, and preached from the pulpits. The Reformers were all preachers. They weren't political activists, they were preachers. That's our mission. It is simple. Make disciples of the nations. We've not been sent out to reform society. We've not been sent out to promote politics or fix the economy. Now, you probably want to vote for the right people to do that. But that's not our mission. Our mission is very simple. It's to be lights. It's to win the lost with the gospel wherever we are and instruct those who believe. And when we do that, then the effects will be remedial. They'll be good, salutary on society. But our mission isn't to go out and fix society, fix this broken, fallen world. Christ will do that in His time when He comes again. Our mission is to go out and be lights and proclaim the truth. And do that, as our Lord says, to all the nations. That command to go to all the nations, to the Gentiles, might seem a little surprising here in Matthew's gospel, when you consider the character and the object of this first gospel, because of all of the four gospels, Matthew is the most Jewish. Most agree that Mark was written for the Romans. Luke was himself a Gentile. And the Gospel of John presents Jesus as the Savior of the world. Matthew was written to the Jews to show them that Jesus is the Son of David, He is the King of Israel, He is the long-awaited Messiah. And yet, it is the gospel that ends with the command to go and make disciples of all the nations, to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them. Now, that's not totally surprising, because when we go back to some of our very early studies in this book, there was a hint of that. There was a hint of the direction that this gospel was going in chapter 2 when the Gentile wise men came and worshiped Jesus at His birth. But now it is explicit. Jesus is not only King of the Jews, He is the Son of God, He is the sovereign over the universe, the Savior of the world. And so He has given us the world as our field of labor. It's far wider than the most distant horizon that the disciples could have seen from that mountain in Galilee. But wherever we go with the promise that we are not alone. Christ is with us. That's how He ends the command and this book. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think Dr. Johnson was right when he said, this is probably the greatest conclusion that any written book has had or could have. I am with you. That's what was promised in the first chapter of the book when the angel called Jesus Emmanuel. That means God with us. So from the very beginning, that promise has been indicated in this book. And notice, he says, I am with you, not I will be with you. He's with us now. This is a present reality. There's great comfort in that. He goes with us wherever we go in the world. He goes before us as our captain leading us. He goes beside us as our counselor. He goes behind us as our protector. He is with us always, everywhere. He's with us because He's God. Now, can there be any greater encouragement than that? Can there be any greater truth in our life than that? That wherever you are, here, God's with you. At work, God's with you. There's no greater promise and there's no greater mission than this one that's given here, this Great Commission. That's the right title to be given to it. It is the great, the greatest commission. And really, it's too great, isn't it? It's easy to stand up here and preach and say, go to the world, go to India, go to wherever. Difficult to do it. In fact, this is a far greater mission than any of us can possibly do. And we need to know that. We need to realize that. We need to count the cost. We need to understand what it is so that we won't go out in some kind of self-confidence, but that we will know we're not capable of this. In the least bit are we capable of this. But we don't do it alone, and that's what our Lord is telling us here. We don't go in our own strength. This is God's work. This is His mission that He has given to us. He lets us participate in it. He could do it without us. He could simply speak from heaven. He could simply change people. He could do what He wants to do. But His plan is for us to be a part in it. To have a small part, a very small part in the overall plan. Each one of us has that. And the promise that He's giving us here is that He will supply us with the strength to do it as we go and walk by faith in His Word and obedience to Him. I know some of you in Matt's class are studying Joshua, and you recently studied that scene where they took the ark across the flooded Jordan River, and that's always fascinated me. I think it's such a lesson in the Christian life that those priests didn't wait till the river stopped, things cleared up, and then they walked across the riverbed. That's the way we do it. That's smart planning. That's wise living. They walked while the river was flooded, and as the soles of their feet touched the water, the river stopped. And that's the picture of the walk of faith. We go forward when circumstances say it's difficult, it's impossible. We go forward and the way is made for us as we do that, as we act in faith. So we walk by faith in God's Word. We walk in obedience to Him and trust Him to do what He's going to do, to make our way smooth, to make our way direct. And no doubt this was a sustaining promise for those who have gone to some faraway places and to those who found themselves in some very dark and lonely places. Paul spent days in cold, dreary prisons. John was exiled at the end of his life to a barren, rocky island, all because of their testimony for Christ, because they were faithful and obeyed this command. Now, they were faithful men. They were giants of the Christian faith. That's true. But did they ever think that Christ wasn't with them? That thought ever enter their mind? Did Micaiah Hill think that when he was in India? Well, who can know the thoughts of men? But no doubt they were tempted by the circumstances to think that. But circumstances aren't our infallible guide. The Bible is, and faithful men get their confidence from the promises of God. Our faith rests on that. It rests on God's Word. And what does it say? I am with you always. Literally, it is, I am with you all the days. That means every single day. the bright and happy days and the gloomy, stormy days. He's with us. And it was on that Isle of Patmos, that rocky, barren island, that Jesus appeared to John and said, "Do not be afraid." He was with him there in that miserable place. He was with the Apostle Paul when he stood trial before the monster Nero. When everyone, all of Paul's friends, had deserted him, that was when he said, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." He was there with him that miserable, daunting day, and Paul said he was rescued out of the mouth of the lion. He's always with us. And he's all wise and all powerful. He's seated on his throne in heaven where he commands the tides and they obey him. He sits on the throne of heaven where he makes the world turn and the stars shine. He restrains the devil and he opens unbelieving hearts to understand and believe the gospel. He is sovereign and invincible. He is with us always. And he will be with us to the very end. That fact and this text have been a great encouragement to many and an incentive for them to go to faraway places. It was for David Livingstone. I once heard that when he was a young man, he got on his knees and prayed, "Send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any ties but the ties that bind me to your service and your heart." He said through that prayer, the word of God came to him, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And David Livingstone went out in the confidence of that promise and in the power of God to open up the continent of Africa for the gospel. And in that promise, and with this commission, you and I can go out into some distant land or nearby to open up your office or your home for the gospel. We're commanded to do that. We're commanded to go. By God's grace, we'll do that. But of course, we cannot go for Christ until we first come to Christ, until we first recognize that we are sinners, that we are lost, that we need a Savior and believe in Him. So if there are any present this morning who have not come to Christ, who have not believed in Him, we invite you to do that. To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of the world. He's the only Savior of the sinner. He is the only Savior that you can have. So look to Him and believe in Him. May God help you to do that. And may He help all of us who have come to Him to go into the world with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We'll do that by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this great text of Scripture. It's been a great study in Your Word over the months. In this great Gospel of Matthew, we thank You for the gift of it to Your church, to us individually. It magnifies the person and work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between You and lost men, who's the one who brings us to You, reconciles us to You, brings us into Your family, makes us Your sons and daughters, and gives us an inheritance beyond our ability to comprehend. And then sends us out into the world to be His witnesses and to proclaim the good news of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful to that mission, to do it wherever we are, at home or abroad, whatever Your will for us is, to be faithful to that. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for all that we have in Him. We are rich in Christ beyond anything we can imagine. We thank You for His faithfulness to us. May we be faithful in everything to our triune God. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.